last Sunday?
You're not.
I tried to move on in Romans, and we're not far afield. As you recall, we returned to Romans about four Sundays back in our verse-by-verse trip through Romans, and we finished the second chapter, approaching 190 messages. And my sense of humor takes over here because I really think God's saying to me, I'm going to keep you around even longer because I've asked Him to let me. I'm glad you feel that way. But I want to finish Romans. J. Vernon McGee, he used to pray as he would go through the Bible, which would take him about 5 years. And I like to remember him because he preached under these Jesus Save signs for so many years, and the honor that that historic monument on Hope Street, engraved in marble down there, with R.A. Torrey and J. Vernon McGee, has Gene Scott as the last pastor in that building before the earthquake obliterated the possibility of it being used. But he used to pray, God, now, you keep me well enough. If I start this series, I want to finish it. And he kept praying that prayer and kept starting over. And kept starting over. And the world is still being blessed as around the world through the Bible when J. Vernon McGee plays. I want God to keep me going until I finish Romans. And we already said that. At least I'm secure in this. I know how you feel. And I'm grateful for it. But I ended the bypath of handles of faith that you can grab to practice the theme of Romans, which is from faith to faith. And I tried to go back to Romans. And God kept nudging me inwardly. Now, He doesn't speak out of the wall to me like apparently He does some people. I mean, I think of the Lord when I hear a sparrow chirp, and it reminds me that He knows what I'm doing and where I am, because He sees a sparrow fall. But I think the speakings of God are cheapened a lot by those that have God talking to them out of parking meters and drugstore shelves and wherever they might be. But every time I would try to go, and I wanted to move on because about the fourth verse takes me back to Psalms, as Paul, as he will so often through this book, quotes Psalm 51. But I was driven in my spirit, my mind just wouldn't grab forward, that I wasn't finished with this series that began in Psalm 84, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, who passing through valleys of weeping. Went to Psalm 37, roll off your way on him, and he goes to work on it with knowledge and all of the other things that lead to the end of that man is peace. We went to 1 Peter, who quoted out of Psalms also. Cast literally your anxiousness or your anxieties on Him. And the King James ruins it by saying, cast your care on Him, for He careth for you, when there's two different Greek words being used, and literally it's translated, cast your anxiousness on Him, because it matters to Him about you. We camped out a long time to skip along in Psalm 91. And we really camped out on the phrase, because he knows my name, God speaking, he will call on me and I will answer. We went sideways into Isaiah 50, a return to the theme much like Psalm 84 of valleys of weeping that are part of the trip. Those who are doing the best they can, they're listening to God's word, they're following faithfully, and yet they find themselves in darkness and they have no light. What do? Well, you don't forget in the dark what you learned in the light. You trust in the name of the Lord. And that compounded our trip on the names of God. He likes to be known. And names define intrinsic quality. And in spite of the Jewish tradition of throwing that tetragrammaton, Yahweh, the four consonant name, which literally is I am. I am. I was and am and never will be. But he said to Moses, by that name he was going to reveal himself to his covenant people. And I've often illustrated it's like pinching a hose with water behind it. That name intended to be a vehicle of knowledge about what God is and what he wants to be to us. We like to be addressed by name. The closer the relationship, God forgive the familiarity, he knows my spirit here, which is trying to communicate what his word tells me he wants. Intimate relationships produce pet names. Secret communication of names that are loaded with understanding of relationships. God wants us to grow in a knowledge of trusting him and calling him by name that fits our particular circumstance. That's why he has revealed himself through these names. There are 400 names of God, someone calculated in Scripture. Trust in the name of the Lord, and then an old nautical term, throw an anchor down. Stay on the name that fits your need. It's amazing how, when I'm sick, I'm more alert to messages on healing. In the name of God, I'm the Lord that healeth thee, is one that I will seize upon more than other names. That's what God wants us to do. Find the name that fits our circumstance and anchor ourselves and talk to him in that understanding. And that expanded us into many of the names, metaphorical names, that took us into Psalm 18. And I've torn those names apart one at a time. And there's a very important distinction being drawn in the first and second verse of Psalm 18 that I don't think David was aware of. He didn't know what God was doing through him. Because this psalm has been recognized by many as messianic. And as he talked of his kingship, he goes beyond as he's caught up in the Spirit and begins to utter words that fit the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God was protectively guiding the words of this revelation. And I've already covered it, but I want to fit it in to today. There's two words for rock in the Hebrew. The opening, as we have said in Psalm 18, Erhamka in the Hebrew, I love thee. Many of the translations put it in the future because the imperfect in the Hebrew is unfinished. But you can have things unfinished past, unfinished present, unfinished future. And this is not, as you see the context, limited to some future feeling toward God. It's a right now. spontaneous declaration. I love thee. But I've already pointed out, both the Syriac and the Hebrew, lost in all the other translations, the root consonants in the middle are the noun for uterus and for womb. What is spoken of here is something that intuitively must be grasped. The kind of love that a mother has who bears the child, and the kind of love we feel for our mother. LA Times today had a picture of a mother from Havana, Cuba, and her daughter embracing. The joy on both faces and the comment, you don't know how much you miss your mother until you can't be with her or she's gone. There's something in that relationship of closeness and care. And most of you that have had a loving mother know you can count on your mother. That's one place you can run. And because of that, you have the response mechanism that is embodied in this word of a love that's different than just a casual expression. The Greek tried to capture it with agapao, which is their deepest word meaning for love. But most of the languages can't do it. The Italian, affectuosamente, they had to add to their word for love. The Hebrew and the Syriac are the only languages that carry that picture. It's a love as intense and as dependent, as unchanging, and it's that mother side of God who is our creator. In another passage, intricately wove us in the womb. God cares about you. That's what Peter said. That's what this word is saying. I will love thee, Yahweh, Lord, Sali. Previous message written here, Sali, my rock. We then went on a side road I want to remind you of today. In Exodus, at Rephidim, they're murmuring because there's no water. The place is named Rephidim, which means place of rest, dry and rocks and no water. God had Moses, as he always did. Even these people in their rebellion, he would enter in with his sovereign power and make this earth a drama stage and direct the activities to turn the very actions of the people into a drama of communication of his redemptive plan that he is unraveling until fulfilled through the shadows and the substance which is Christ. He told Moses to gather them at the rock and to strike the rock. The word, strike the rock, is suri. Sur. To sur. I've written it over here alongside my attempt to go back into Romans, where this third chapter opens with the words, is there any benefit to growing up? I think we, through Paul, collapse the gang mentality that you are going to make it in just because you're an accepted member of a religious gang, wear the colors and perform with horizontal approval, and miss the vertical relationship of the one who called you, and miss that searching heart of God that's looking ever since Adam and Eve believed the devil and disbelieve God. He's looking for people that will trust him. And the gospel comes along declaring what's not new at all. Faith was always there in the Old Testament, but unfolds in the gospel, and in Romans particularly, this walk to eternity is something we can do. From faith to faith, trusting, moving onward ever, as God learns whether or not we will trust him, which the Israelites wouldn't do, as he populates the vacuum of heaven left by Satan and his angels. This third chapter says, then is there any benefit to growing up in this religious atmosphere, which is analogous to the Christian America? Yes. Because we've been entrusted with the oracles of God. At least we know where to go. We live, if you're sick, it's nice to live next to a hospital or next to a drugstore. Having his word enables us to do what we're doing now. Learn. Eventually, as God keeps tugging at our hearts, learn God's way. And to have been entrusted with these oracles, to be able to do what we're doing here and out across the world, tell what pleases God genuinely, and tell what God wants to be to us in our troubles, and to see the precision of it. That's the point I'm making with Sali and Sur. He said, strike the rock. Sur. It opened up, a gash smitten, and water poured forth. 1 Corinthians 10 very clearly says, that rock was Christ. As Paul so often goes back to the types. Not once in the Exodus account do they use the word Sali. He strikes Sur. Then in Numbers, years later, when they're murmuring again, 20th chapter, God tells Moses to go speak to the rock. Speak to it. Now, I say that quoting Paul often. How do we obtain from God his benefits today? In the Old Testament, they had their rituals. You transfer the sins on the scapegoat that's going to be slain by putting hands on it. The representative, the priest, does it for you. Or you offer your sacrifice and you transfer your sin, putting hands on the head of the animal. It doesn't make any sense, except that God said, do that. This will result. The New Testament makes it simple. 1,000 times I've quoted that here. We don't have to go up. Say not in your heart you have to go up. It's in Romans. We're not there yet. As though you've got to bring Christ down or descend into the depths and bring him up. The word's already nigh you. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. For with the heart man literally fadeth. Derivative of pistuo, action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, not just belief. For with the heart, the motor starts going. Man faitheth with the mouth. The Catholics have ruined it. Not confession, proclamation is made. You declare it with your mouth. I know, it's abused and overworked. Those that talk so much about speaking faith. I can't speak a Cadillac and get one. Elijah spoke and it quit raining. But God had already decreed if they ever worshiped idols, he'd shut up the heavens. The only thing we can speak with the mouth with certainty that it will happen if our faith is behind that statement is what God's already said. And he's making it very clear here. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made. Moses sets the type for that. Once that rock was stricken, you don't hit it anymore. Hebrews 1, when he finished, having done by himself our salvation, he sat down. The work's finished. You don't have to die again. One time. Now, some have condemned Moses for getting mad. And that's what made him miss the promised land. He got mad on Mount Sinai. And broke the very tablets that God's finger had written. But his anger in that case flowed with God's typological revelation meaning. That simply demonstrated the law in man's hands always broken. His anger here interfered with God's woven pattern of revelation. That rock which was Christ in symbol was to be struck once, not twice, or not another time. I could deal with the, and I will on Shalom service, the striking twice at the first hit. That rock was smitten once. In Numbers 20, he's to speak to it. Instead, he said, "You rebels," he screamed out, and hit it. And that cost him the promised land. But what is significant to today's message is that in Numbers, not once is Sur used. In every case, Soli is used. Same rock, but a different name. It now has a crack in it. It's now smitten. And in his guiding hand of revelation, God distinguishes and changes the names. He changed the name of Abraham and changed the name of Sarah and changed the name of Jacob. He changes the name of the rock. The Christ before the crucifixion could have saved no one. And he prayed, "Restore me to the glory I had. And if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And his prayer was your John 17. He came to die. But the Christ before that smiting is not the same as the smitten, resurrected Christ, to whom is given all power, seated at the right hand, able to dispense the same life that raised him from the dead in us, which is what the born-again experience is, a true implant of his nature. The Christ before, not the same. Something never seen in the eternities. A God-man becomes a resurrected man-God, also never seen in eternity. That precision, David didn't even know what he was saying. In this case, I'm sure. The Lord is my Soli, my smitten rock. Four times in this chapter, the word rock will be used. The opening passage anticipates our day when our access to God in all of these names begins. He's our smitten rock. He died for me. Isaiah 53 has it in strange terms. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was his will. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine." He bore all my sins, all my sicknesses, the veil that separated sinning man from God's presence, rent from top to bottom as he died on that cross. I lost my faith in college, came back from a study of the resurrection. I was so hard-headed, I wouldn't take what church councils in North Africa decided in canonizing Scripture. I began to plow into the languages, begin to collect these manuscripts that now is on display as the greatest collection ever assembled in private hands. People that know what's here, it's worth flying around the world to see it. But I was going to settle, once I settled the authority of Christ, God's Word. I started, spent another 3 years on just Christ's use of the Old Testament. But it wasn't long until the book itself captured me. No mortal man or string of mortal men could have woven this fabric. the precision of God's own stewardship of His Word, which we now share in, puts that precision in this wonderful psalm. Before we discuss any of the other things that give us access and names to call down as our help, the intrinsic nature that is embodied in the name, we start out saying, the Lord, Jehovah, we say, capital letters in the King James, the Lord is my smitten rock. That opens the door to all the others. And we have then passed from that to my strength. He's key. To my fortress, safe place. We spent a lot of time on that. Sadati. To Mumfalti. My deliverer. But in the sense, that was last Sunday's message, in the sense of being released from containment, because there will be other passages, not the least of which is the Yoshi that will come up later. And having said all of those, I love thee. And I coined the phrase, woo me talking to woomer. I love thee. My smitten rock, my strength, my safe place, my deliverer, in the sense of freeing from containment. He then takes the generic word of God, Eli, El, the pronominal suffix, my God. And again, the pronominal suffix of me, sur, surely. Now he's using the word rock in a more generic sense of stability, foundation, high place, hiding place, shadowing place. And he will bring this rock word in and use it consistently through the rest of the chapter, having declared at the outset, under God's control, because I'm sure David didn't know any more than those who were using the words in Numbers 20 and the Exodus passage, God's precision of revelation. The smitten rock is special. It's not just a loose repetition of rock. Though Christ is the rock in all aspects, Sali brings us to the cross. And he doesn't have to go there again. And now he can be a rock, sure, a rock foundation. We build on what he says, we build on a rock. And it's significant throughout the rest of this chapter. He goes through this chapter and says, my God, my rock, Lord, my smitten rock. That's twice. Two other times he will say, who is a rock except our God? I think it's the 31st verse, but you can find it in King James. On one of them uses the word strength to translate it. Who is a rock except our God? Sur. And he closes about the 46th verse of Psalm 18 saying, I will sing praises to my rock. Again, Suri. No one person, paradoxically, can possess Sali. He's that to every heart that comes faithing. And no one person can possess what God is and wants to be, as a rock in all of its poetic and metaphorical meanings in this day and age. And yet, like Isaiah 50, there is a sense, like children in a family. I never had that experience being an only child, but I'm sure you that have been in families of more than one, you can all say, and it's paradoxically equally true, my mom, my mom, my God, my smitten rock. Now, I, as with fortress, labored with how do we translate out of that desperate, desert, fighting lifestyle of David? We've already told you the time of this writing. It's after all of his victories. We know that from the parallel passage in Samuel. He's gone through the fights with Saul. He's gone through the fights with all the enemies of God, the Philistines, and those that he conquered as he stretched the kingdom from the Euphrates to the Nile. In his secure old age, he's gone through the rebellion of the son of his love, Absalom, having to flee again. In that case, without dwelling on it, to Mahanaim, and we spent some time on that earlier in a previous message. Now, he's back and surveying a whole life. And allow me to repeat again. His early psalms spend a lot of time on problems and eventually get to not so much time on the answer. But as you plot his life, and the psalms are not put in consecutive order with his life, but as you relate the psalms to his life, as he grows in faith and learns as he goes along the faithfulness of God, as he gets to old age, he pulls the trigger on God more quickly. He doesn't spend as much time on the problem before he gets right to the answer. This same thought we'll encounter in Romans 5. Rejoice in tribulum, the Latin word for the rod that beats the wheat out of the chaff, or the chaff out of the wheat and separates it. Tribulum, whacking, rejoice in it, because it produces patience, is the King James, but endurance is the word in the Greek. Endurance. You learn, thought it'd kill me, but it didn't, endured. And endurance produces prideness. Prideness. You reach a stage with enough whackings. I dubbed a term for this. This is jerky Christians. Jerky Christians. How many of you feel like you're jerky? You've been beat into that state that... How many have ever eaten jerky? You don't find many restaurants serving it on a upscale menu, do you? Jerky. Time adds to your surety of endurance. My, I mean, I've been beat on so much. In my case, there ain't no way God's got as much time to beat on me as he's had already behind me. And you reach the jerky state, that gives you hope. I'm going to make it all the way. But it does something else, as we're seeing in David's life. It gives you a confidence. You have learned, you've processed from Hasa faith, which is tentative, running to shelters, and Batak faith, which is leaning on something and finding that God's word is going to be stable and hold you. You reach the amen state. So be it. God will see us through. Each new test, God is so creative, he finds ways to surprise with the test. But he finds David, and I really think he knows me, sooner to quit the bawling and squalling and grab the handle of faith. This 18th Psalm is so beautiful because in his old age, he doesn't even talk about the problem. He starts out, I love thee, O Lord, my strength, and all those other words. He's declaring it. Now, later on, he will mention something about his standing with God. Unless you know how to put the Psalms with the history in 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David, you can think that all of this is before he sinned. No. 1 Samuel 12 is where he committed the terrible sin of Bathsheba, adultery, and her husband, murder, and the deception and conniving and evil that went into it. But in 1 Samuel 12, if you check Psalm 51, he repented. And there's no greater prayer a person could pray on a daily basis than Psalm 51, where he pours out his heart, against thee, O God, have I sinned. And he references the joy of forgiveness in the 32nd Psalm. He sinned beyond anything that anybody listening to me in this congregation has done. And yet he found forgiveness. I'm sure he didn't know. He was saying why when his first part of this chapter opens with, I love thee. He didn't know what he was saying in redemptive plan, my smitten rock. But he could draw down the chips then of God's forgiveness that would be bought back that terrible day on Calvary. And he experienced what this rock is proclaiming. So lest you think these promises cannot fit you because of your sins, read Psalm 51 and when you go home. And let it be your confession and know that David had already crossed that hurdle and received the forgiveness when he's singing this song of what God can be to any one of us today. My rock, God of me, rock of me. I don't know where in the world the targums were going. As I've told you, they are so valuable in some cases. But the very word is a word from a family of words that means to translate, means the translator, and then the result, which are the targums. And I've already referenced Nehemiah 8:8. They came back and discovered the scrolls when they came back. And they stood at attention while the priests who could still read Hebrew read the scrolls to them. And then you read in Nehemiah 8:8, and then someone explained or interpreted or translated the meanings. At first oral, because they spoke Aramaic, the language of the Western Persian Empire. They didn't understand Hebrew as it was read. And these translations or commentaries that were explaining to the people what the Hebrew scrolls meant, valuable because they take us back to a day when those that were explaining had access to manuscripts older than the ones we have. But at the outset, it's a preacher interpreting the words in the Hebrew. I don't know where they were going here. They seem to have a thing against using natural objects, possibly because, as The same was true when the Septuagint scholars translated into Greek 300 to 100 B.C. in the time of Alexander the Great and his successors. They tended to avoid these metaphorical uses of natural objects because so many people around them worshiped the object themselves. The same fight was in the Christian church, settled at a council on the icons. Overextended use of a verse out of context, as though they're worshiping the icon, making an image and worshiping it. No. It's the same thing I'm doing, taking pictures of biblical situations and looking through that to the meaning behind it. There's some people that could be accused of biblolatry who worship the book. We keep it, we revere it. The very colors of the rug and the room of the book is to tell you the blood that was shed to bring the Bible to us. We're stewards of the oracles of God, but we know who's talking. The oracle's not talking. It is the message from the Divine One. Icons, capture and picture. That's why I will say it. That's why David went to Mahanaim. The icons of his day, the Word of God in his day, included the names on the geography. The land of promise is the type of the life of faith. And when David is abandoned by Judah and pursued by his son Absalom, he flees to Mahanaim. Like an icon. The name evoked a picture. When Jacob, his past chasing down on him, returned to face the music, God was kind enough to reveal to him as he faced the overwhelming forces of Esau that there was another host available to help him. And he named the place two hosts, Mahanaim. David, fleeing for his life, is going to go to Mahanaim. I can just see him sitting on a rock there and saying, Thou art with me, God, and your host is greater than Absalom's host. That's what you use these symbols for. But the translators were so afraid of worshiping the rock. I mean, the Aramaic takes off, you can tell by the very first word. They don't have. And their form and syntax is almost identical to the Hebrew. They don't have the pronominal suffix after the name. They choose the name Eloha. And they don't have any pronominal suffix. That tells you right off. They're not going to say, God of me. And then they take off on a speech that goes through a paragraph about a place and comfort and fears that are being protected by a shield being built, and by the time they get to the word for shield, that's the first time they come back to what was said in the Hebrew. So, for once, it had been very helpful before, the Aramaic leaves us cold. I don't know where the Syriac were going either. In this case, they use God. That's okay, but they don't put the pronominal suffix on. So you know again, they're pursuing something different than the Hebrew. Mighty One. They won't use the word for rock. Well, they have a word for rock. It's very interesting when you read in the Syriac the name of Peter. Now, that's Simon Kappa. Where do they get that? Because they're going to translate literally. See, we get Simon Peter when Jesus talked to him from the Greek word for rock, which they don't use. The Greek word for rock is Petra. And we just transliterate it in our New Testament when Jesus renamed Simon and said, your name will be Peter. Well, in the Greek, it's Petra. And they just transliterated it. The Syriac versions understand what he's saying. Your name will be rock. So, they use the word in the Syriac, Kappa or Kappa, and call him Simon Kappa, Simon Rock. Are you still with me?
Yes, sir.
So, the point for this message is, they have a word for rock. They even have another word for a very large rock. They avoid it. They put in God, our mighty one. This is wrong here. Not in too many languages. That's the word. Aleph, El, the Ayah. Where is it? Well, I'll just put it here. And then, if I put Hebrew words there, it would be Aleph, Lambda, Ayin, Aleph. But in the Syriac vocabulary, Allah, God, but they use the word for mighty one. They don't put Kappa. Why do they do that? I don't know. But it's of no use to us at all. As useful as it's been in other places, unless you get carried away that I think these are infallible, here's your key that we're working on. But the Greek went off, too. Oh, God, of me. At least they get that much. And Boethos. Now, the only way I can explain that is the movie ER, or the television program, ER. It's helper in a ER room, or emergency 911 type people. You call them, they're running. That's helper in the Greek with that little plus on it. As the Hebrew has a plus on the word erhamka of the mother's love, Boethos here is a help of accentuated intensity. But it's not rock. I don't care how you slice it. They got Petra and it's not rock. Once again, as you work through the translations in the background, you have to, I put a premium on the Septuagint. We have copies of the three oldest Bibles in existence. There's only one of each. Two of them are in the British Museum and one in the Vatican, but we have from each of them, rarest of the rare, copies. So I can spin out copies of the oldest complete Bible when I'm studying in the world. I can read the Septuagint as it was incorporated 340 A.D. My respect for the Septuagint has no bounds because that's the Bible that's being quoted in the New Testament, which is why many of the quotes in the New Testament, you try to check the Old Testament, there was a different committee. The King James committees were assigned to different sections, and a different committee translated the Old Testament, and they went back to Hebrew behind the Greek and behind the Septuagint, even though they had 10th century manuscripts at the best. The Septuagint was translated between 300 and 100 B.C. with manuscripts that go back close to Ezra. It has a premium position with me, but I also can recognize when a personal interpretive view is going to change what is said. Helper, that's very precise, but it's equally limiting. It's limiting. It's as limited as the number of times I'm going to call 911. It's as limited as the number of times I'm in a situation where I need to go to emergency, the emergency section of the hospital. Do I want God to be that? Absolutely. But I don't want this translation of this verse and this message that David is uttering under God's inspiration to be reduced down to that limited translation. You have Jerome. He doesn't want to use rock either. And they have one straight from the Greek. In his translation from the Hebrew, he says, God of mine, strength of me. In his translation from the Septuagint, dousmeis, adiutormeis, which is to help. So he's obviously going literal with here that has already changed. And then when he translated the Hebrew, he changed it from simple rock. The rest of them follow suit. Mine got the German, mine Hort. Two meanings normally, treasure, which has the idea you're going to protect the treasure, and stronghold. So they have the idea of stronghold, which was already embraced in other words. Doesn't necessarily mean rock. You got the French, mon Dieu, mon rocher. Same word, if you'll remember. Same word used by the French for both sali and sur. That cancels it out for me. Spanish, Dios mío, fortaleza mía. Same word, fortaleza, they used for sali. Again, you can see that the language translations have lost this distinction between the smitten rock and the solid rock. Italian, il mio, la mia, rupe. Rupe is cliff. King James, my God is my rock. Now what am I going to do with this? I'm going back to the Hebrew. I'm going back to the Sali. My smitten rock. I start there. And then what can I do with Suri? Well, let me read something to you. Lots of you have tried to buy this book. We bought out all the used bookstores in the world. And then Capstone Books, who supply a lot of the books that we reference, is doing a reprint and taking orders on the internet. I'm going to read from Stevenson. May I?
Yes, sir.
Doesn't matter what you say, I'm going to do it. Am I boring you?
Yes, sir.
I'm coming to a point that all this leads up to, believe it or not. Sur. Now, he distinguishes between sur and sali, but not with the typological distinction that I've done. Five times in the Song of Moses, this term is used, sur, denoting eternal strength and unchangeableness of God. Five times in Deuteronomy 32. I could take us to Deuteronomy 32 and write on the board, and every time, these five times, though actually, it's used eight times, and just once of the eight times the word rock is in the passage, one of the eight is sali, when it talks of that which in poetic meaning can be related to sali, the smitten rock. Honey. Honey from the sali. Honey from the sali. That's the only use of sali in that passage. The rest of it is all sur. And twice it's used to typify what is put in the place of God by other people on which they go as a foundation or strength or support. Heathen who have a different rock. And Dwight L. Moody once preached a great message. Their rock is not like our rock. Quoting right out of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Their rock is not like our rock. And to paraphrase it, which was broadly interpreted by Moody, their own judgment, when the chips are down, will testify and bear witness that their rock doesn't support them. Doesn't matter what, there will come a time in your life when that on which you lean and that which is your strength and unchangeable foundation, you can't make it if it doesn't work. And you lean on it, and it doesn't do it. And even the world that leaned on these rocks will testify when the chips are down. They have no sure foundation. As Jesus said, found anything else is sand. Their rock is not as our rock. But in Deuteronomy, that rock is typifying unchangeable. Now, in the desert, David is constantly relying on a rock for shadow, a rock for protection, a rock inaccessible, a high place from which he can look and see and get advance warning and have a chance to look at the rock, literally in his life, provided all those things. It was a knee-jerk reaction. Now, think about it. In his day, fleeing from enemies, rocks were very real. There weren't trees and forests to hide in. Rocks were a daily, knee-jerk source of strength, protection, high place, shelter. And I was wrestling, how do I now bring it? I want the poetry to stay. That's why I disagree with all these translations that try to give it a meaning that I'm sure is meaningful to that translator or those translators at the time they do it. But the beauty of what God is doing is a symbol that can fit every one of us in every circumstance. If I can bring it out of that desert and make you understand, Christ wants to be that rock in all of its poetic meaning. Having been smitten, he wants to be the rock in all these other meanings right now to you and me. He became the living Word. But this Word is Christ. And the record of God's love unfolding, incarnate ultimately as he stepped from behind the curtain of eternity and became the exegesis of God and struck a tent. Now resurrected, having been smitten, available, our advocate with the Father. Yes. Whatever presses in upon us, whatever has hit you that you think is going to kill you, knee-jerk like David, get to the rock. Get to the rock. He wants to be that. Now, some people have pet rocks. We got a talking rock. This series of messages, I'm running out of time. This series of messages is that rock talking to us. He is our rock. Thank God for the smitten rock, but he's the everyday rock. He's the constantly available rock. He makes rocks where there isn't a rock. As he puts himself there, to be what a rock was to David. And we can say, as David said in Psalm 18, going past Solly, to the other three, "My God is my rock." Well, I'm facing, and have faced, this past week has been hell on earth. As I communicated in a festival earlier in the week, the elements of destruction attack on every front in this storm. No part of this ministry escaping. But other things, as private to me as your problems are private to you. Other burdens that my wife and I carry. I'm here preaching today to you. I need it worse than you. And I thank God. God is my rock. Who is a rock except our God? That never fails, you can always run to. And I will praise my rock, personified in what he's come to mean as I've come down this trail of faith. And that leads me in closing to Psalm 61. New International Version. He's still on the subject of a rock. I just want to add a dimension to this word sewer. This always available everyday rock, having claimed the benefits of the riven rock, is my rock pile I can go to. And this one hit me in my needs this week. Because I too, as you do, face things too much for me. I can't handle it, God, beyond me, without your help. And that took me to Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer from the ends of the earth. I call to you. Bad time I'd read, I brought Bibles in all these different languages, but that's one where all the translations got it. In Kabul. We have Kabul San Lucas down at the end. Words for extremity. Words for the end of the edge. From the ends of the earth, they translate it. Whatever else, it's that state you get in where you just feel God and everything else of help is far off. You're at the end of your rope. You don't know where to turn. And in David's day, it would be as far as you could get from Jerusalem, where the ark was. But all the translators unite. And metaphorically, it's that time of extremity. Loneliness, death of a loved one, no one you can talk to that will understand, no way out, it seems. You are atypical from the end of the earth. From the end of the earth, that's a long ways. It's like when I preach in the Deuteronomy 33, underneath the everlasting arms. Underneath bottomless it is. Now, if the fall is bottomless, God's got plenty of time to stop having a little chess game with Jesus and get over to catch you. But the amazing thing is, everlasting arms are there. They don't leave even when you're not falling. Extremities.
The heavens seem dead. I'm at the end of my rope. From the ends of the earth, that's what that means. You can't get so far from God, He can't hear you. From the ends of the earth. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer from the ends of the earth. I call to you, and I retrace it back. Because He knows my name, Psalm 91, He will call and I will answer. I call as my heart grows faint. Well, I don't want to lose this poetry of rock that can fit whatever situation. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart... Are you that far away? I call as my heart grows faint. Lose my grip. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Notice two things. It's higher than me. He sees it all. He's on top of it. And notice second, as James Montgomery Boyce pointed out so eloquently, you have to be led to this rock. I wish I had time to write the linguistics on the board. It's to guide and it's to lead, but it's to control the path. God in His wisdom, who wants us to walk this walk of faith, ever increasing all the way home, He knows how to get our attention. He knows how to give wake-up calls. He knows how to put us in situations, in a sense, negative leading, seeing us going, as so many of us who don't know how to abound, down a comfort zone path. He will lead us to that rock that's higher than us, with a circumstance that turns us around or presses us toward Him. He does lead whom the Lord calls, He enables. Calling Him God without recall. I didn't accept Christ. He found me in the sense that God's out here hunting for friends. Ephesians says, He called my name before the worlds were formed, and yours we were chosen, called out. God knows what He's doing. As Deuteronomy 33 says, the God of the forefront will be our refuge. Literally, He's on the corner before we get there. I don't understand things that drive me sometimes to a point I feel I'm at the ends of the earth in relationship to God. Heaven and God's walled over and He's so far away, it makes the darkness and the weeping of Psalm 84 and Isaiah 50 look like light, I think. When we're all pressed beyond measure. But as Paul said, not cast down, because in that extremity, God leads us, uses it to get our attention, and leads us. He's leading you, and He's leading me with the circumstances of your day. And because He knows my name, He will call upon me and I will answer. And in that extremity, wherever you are today, cry. Not only does the verse say you can feel you're at the end of the earth, it also affirms He hears you from the end of the earth, whatever that is for you. And He will lead you, as you ask Him, to a rock that is higher, higher than I.